Good morning. Morning. Freedom. I almost wanted to start this morning not quite like William Wallace and, you know, cry freedom. We can do, you know, you and I are called to live a life free in the spirit. But does that really mean we can do what we like? Well, actually, to some extent, Paul does say that. And some commentators question it, think, is Paul really encouraging us to live in absolute freedom? I mean, if I want to start picking chairs up and throwing them around the room, who are you to stop me? Why should you stop me? What you might want to ask is, why would you want to pick up the chairs and throw it around the room? It's far too much effort. I'm a teacher. I live in a world and work in a world where there are rules and regulations, and they are there for good reason. They're there to keep the children safe. They're there to keep me safe. They're there to help them learn, to make it a safe environment. I know, I've had some classes, that once they're there, I do not turn my back on them. They behave impeccably as long as I am looking at them. As soon as I turn my back, if someone comes to the door, as soon as I walk at the door, I can guarantee that something will fly across the room. The one thing I have with one or two of my classes now is occasionally, because if they've got double periods, or maybe they've got a couple of hours of maths, in the middle I say, look, take a couple of minutes. Just gather your thoughts. And it used to be when I said that, they'd all relax, they'd chat to one another, they'd get a drink of water. Sad thing is now, in a couple of minutes, they'll take out the phone and they just sit like that, and it's absolute silence. It's part of me thinking, you're missing the point. I'm giving you time to actually have a wee stretch, a wee bit of a blather, so before we carry on, you're feeling refreshed. Not so you continue sitting in silence, staring at a phone. Freedom is a wonderful thing. And it is. This is it. We have freedom in the spirit. But actually, freedom can be quite scary as well. I'm going to be honest. There are sometimes, I like some rules and regulations. I like a bit of structure. I like something that lets me know what I should be doing and how I should be behaving. It's like when you take someone to a fancy restaurant for the first time and they're actually a bit nervous as, should I be here? What am I meant to do? What am I meant to say? And they kind of want you to tell them what the rules of etiquette are. We're going to explore that a bit today, and this is the end of our series in the Holy Spirit, so I will make a point of also emphasizing, what does this tell us about the Holy Spirit that dwells within us? But let me share with you just a couple of stories to help think along these lines. If we really are free from the law, and if we really are free from rules and regulations, how can that be? I mean, after all, does that mean the Ten Commandments don't apply? I remember that being the question we always asked our children. So why, if we don't have to keep the Jewish law, do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? And we'd always talk because it's just a good idea. I'm thinking, I'm not sure that's quite the right answer, but we'll come back to that. First of all, I remember hearing a story years ago when I was younger. Some of you will remember how zoos used to be years ago. And you had these lovely animals, these enormous beasts, and they were kept in tiny cages. They had very little freedom. A lot of people protested for good reasons. And so some people closed down the zoos and they let the animals free. Now, there's one story of a rhino that had a very small enclosure to such an extent it could only walk around in one direction. And they took it back to the plains or wherever it had come from. And when they set it free, it carried on walking around in one direction because all it had ever known is the cage. It didn't know how to live outside of the cage. There's another story which isn't a Christian story. It's the Allegory of the Cave by Plato that some of you might have heard of. But it did influence quite a lot of early Christians. And the story goes that there were three prisoners sitting in a cave, and they'd been chained in such a way that all they could see was the back of the cave. Now, the light from the entrance to the cave or a fire cast a shadow on the back of the cave, but they couldn't see that because they could only look the one direction. All they can see is the shadow on the back of the cave. And when things passed the entrance of the cave, they cast shadows. But they could still only see the shadows. Any noises they heard were muffled and obscured, and they couldn't quite work out what was going on. And in their little world, they were in the wall, they saw what was on the cave, they understood it, this two-dimensional shadow. Then one day, one of the prisoners is set free and allowed to go out into the world. Now, initially, of course, they're blinded. They've lived in darkness all this time. So it's actually painful. They haven't been allowed to move. There's a lot of things that they need to kind of learn to how to do. But when they get outside, they can see color. They can see depth. They can hold things. They can physically see things. And they can even see the sun, which is the source of light, that's casting the shadows. Now, I know that that allegory has been used by politicians and philosophers alike to always talk about the difference between living in darkness and living in the light. And I don't quite want to go down that route, but I do want to just think for a moment. Actually, this is what Paul's trying to tell us a little bit about the Holy Spirit, not here, but also in other passages. That once we've received the Holy Spirit, we are no longer seeing in two dimensions. We can start to see depth, we can start to see color, and we can start to see the one from whom the light has come. The children in Sunday school at the moment at JAM are doing about the creation. And of course, they're learning that everything that you see, everything around us has come from the Lord. It is a gift from God. But we don't always enjoy it because we've also got sin in the world. And that's where you come back to it. Think, well, you know all those animals that were set free from the zoo? How did they survive in the wild without anyone to feed them and anyone to protect them? Because they'd become dependent. They didn't know how to look after themselves. I used to volunteer in the jails, and I think I've mentioned that before, and I remember sitting with prisoners who did not want to be released. They didn't know how to live in the world. Some of them were scared because their relatives were heavy drinkers, and they knew that it was the drink and the drugs that got them into bother, and think, I don't know how I'm going to cope. But actually, there were some that when they came out into the world, they went into their bedroom, and they stayed there. They'd become comfortable and secure in their little four walls. That when they were free to go and do whatever they liked, because they'd served their sentence, actually what they liked to do was sit in these four small walls. They didn't know how to live with the freedom that they had. And in fact, fear, more than anything, controlled what they did. Sometimes we don't live in the freedom that Christ has given us because we don't know how to. We're still working it out. We're still trying to think, okay, if I'm free in Christ, what does that mean that I can do? If I'm free in Christ, if I got to know Christ and I'm getting to see the depth and the color and the possibilities, sometimes we just retreat back into what we know because that's comfortable. We retreat back into our normal regulations, rules, and ways of doing things because at least I understand that world, but the freedom can be a bit scary. Now, Paul's dealing with a division in this church. It's an unfortunate reality that quite often when we read the letters, Paul is writing to tackle an issue in the church. And it lets us know something about the Holy Spirit that's worth thinking about. A couple of weeks ago, now this is quite different to the letter to the Ephesians. We have a lot of information about what was going on in Ephesus. But we hit that unfortunate text about not grieving the Holy Spirit. That people who the Lord had called to serve him, to honor him, to help build up the body of Christ, to unite us into one with him, were actually using their energy to try and get followings after themselves and causing division and so on. And Paul said that is grieving the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. But the question that's raised for us this week about the Holy Spirit, as we read this, is we've got two natures. We have a spiritual nature and we have a fleshly nature. And if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, the way Paul writes is, can we starve the Holy Spirit? Can we crush the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? Can we quell it and stop it from working? Now, John reminded us quite well last week. I realize I've still got my mask on, and for some of you, that doesn't help. John reminded us last week that when we talk of the Holy Spirit, we are talking of God himself. Not a part of God, not a subordinate type of God, but God himself, who is sovereign and all-powerful. And we read today that actually the Holy Spirit can do many amazing and wonderful things in our lives and through us, but we always remain sovereign in what we do. And that leaves us to just ponder and think about what is driving us, what is motivating us. And my hope is today that we are encouraged, but also equipped to be able to think about what we're doing in the positive sense. Now, the context Paul is writing to is quite a scary one. And I'll explain to you why I think it's quite scary, because it always shocks me every time I read it. If we were to read the book of Galatians as a whole, the letter, he starts off by talking about himself. Now, you may remember that before Paul knew Christ, he was following the scriptures word for word. He was the student of the scriptures. He was the best Jew you could find. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And in his desire to serve and honor God, he was going out and killing Christians. He was going up and splitting up families. He was going up and making sure everybody knew that this church that was following this Jesus Christ was wrong. He was doing that having got to know the scriptures. And you're thinking, his way of reading the Bible had led him to persecute the very God that he was desiring to follow. But then we hear of the road to Damascus, where he is cast to the floor and he sees the Lord for who he truly is. And he sees that the Lord is Jesus Christ. And from that point on, he's a changed man. But he has to work it out. And in Galatians, he tells us that for the next 2 years, he disappeared off into Arabia. He disappeared into the desert. And he relearned his scriptures, but this time through the Holy Spirit, with his newfound knowledge and relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it completely changed how he read his scriptures. The Holy Spirit had opened his eyes. All of a sudden, he understood things that he hadn't understood before, and he read and saw things that in a different way to what he'd understood before. But he goes on to say about Peter and even his friend Barnabas. Because you may remember the story of Peter when he was up on Simon the Tanner's roof, and the Lord sends him a vision of all that unclean food and tells him to get up and eat. And Peter says, "But I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never broken the law. Why would I eat?" And God says to him, "Do not call anything unclean that I have made clean." And he does it 3 times. And then the Lord tells him, there's some people come from Cornelius, who's the Roman centurion, go with them. And he goes to the house of this important Roman Gentile, shares the gospel, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And he sits and has fellowship with them. The Lord did a mighty work through Peter, and the church went from being just for Jews to being for everyone, because that's what the Lord desires. He loves us all, not just some. But in the book of Galatians, we read that some folk came along and said to Peter, "That's not true. You shouldn't be eating with people who aren't Jewish." And they were so persuasive and so good at piling on the guilt that Peter and Barnabas stopped eating with Gentiles. And I can't get over that. I can't get over that the Lord did an amazing thing through Peter to bring the Holy Spirit to us all. And yet it was enough for other people to come along and say, "No, no, no, you can't do that. You shouldn't do this. It's wrong to do that." And Peter listened to them and not to the Holy Spirit. That scares me. It scares me because it shows me how much all of us are susceptible to listening to the wrong voices. Because if Peter could stop eating with Gentiles even after everything God had shown him, how much more can we not live in the freedom that Christ has given us because someone comes along and tells us, "Oh, no, no, you should do this and you shouldn't do that," and so on and so forth. And that's scary. However, Paul was facing an accusation, which I know that some of you were thinking, but if we have complete freedom, isn't that just anarchy, which is short for Antichrist? Isn't that against what we believe as Christians? Surely as Christians, we believe in living a life that glorifies God, not just one where we get to do what we like. And actually, that's what Paul's trying to say. So how does living a life where we listen to the Holy Spirit, where we desire to be with the Holy Spirit, free us from the law? I want you to think for a moment of sheep, lowland sheep. Some of the sheep, sorry, and I'm saying lowland sheep for a reason. So the sheep that we will see when we drive around here. They could be in some of the nicest, most enormous fields with lovely green grass everywhere, but where will you find the sheep? Stuck in the barbed wire. Because it doesn't matter how green the grass is, how much there is, or what their friend sheeps are doing, they're trying to get out. Is that barbed wire fence there for their protection or to keep them in? See, if that sheep is just looking for good grass to eat, and all it focuses on is what is good for it, and it goes where, and the shepherd comes along and says, "I want you to eat the grass in this field," and you say, "That's fine, I'll eat the grass in the field." It doesn't matter if the fence is there or not, because why would you want to go somewhere else? We have highland sheep, and anyone that knows it's been up north, there are no fences. They get to go wherever they like. But the shepherd knows where they are. You could argue, but there's not as much traffic up there. Do they need the fences? Well, in ancient Israel, there wasn't any fences for the sheep either. How did the sheep know what to do? They listened to the voice of the shepherd. What's really nice is we follow the good shepherd. The good shepherd who leaves the sheep and goes after the one that's wandered off. And so when Paul says, when one of your brothers or sisters falls into temptation, restore them gently. And I like that he says gently. It really tempers how we think we should approach this. He's encouraging us to do the same as Christ did when we go after that one sheep that's wandered off. And this brings us back to the question. How do we know which direction we're going in? How do we know if we're listening to the voice of the Spirit or we're just listening to the voices around us? Well, let's be honest. The way Paul describes us here, and in some translations, instead of talking sinful nature, it talks about the flesh, but it's the same thing. How do we know if we're listening to our flesh and its desires or we're listening to the Holy Spirit? Because Paul says we should test what we do. We should look and think about what we do. And that's how we will know. In Proverbs 21, it says this. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Because to do what is just and right is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In an older translation, the Old King James, it would say, to a man, all his ways are just. We can justify everything we do. Oh, I was right to say that. I was right to do this. I did this for all the right reasons. I'm sorry it's upset some folk, but I was right about what I did. We need to pause, because otherwise we can become very callous. And we're also warned in John's letters that if we walk around convinced that we never sin, we're deceiving ourselves and we're actually calling this God a liar. We all sin. Now, there are some of the obvious things. Now, I can't talk about the fruit of the Spirit without having talked a little about the works of the flesh. And I'll make a comparison of the two in a minute. But I think one of the reasons we've been given that list of the fruit of the Spirit is so that we have something to test our works with. So that when we look at our own works, we have something that helps us distinguish between those things that are of the flesh and those things that were of the Spirit. Now, when we look at the list of the flesh, I'm going to be honest, I don't know about your experience, but to many people in the world, we as Christians seem to be obsessed with the sexual sin. So it's like we read, you know, the works of the flesh, the acts of the flesh are sexual immorality, and then we don't read any of the others. And we can all sit here thinking, well, I haven't been to an orgy this week, which is one on the list, so therefore I'm not acting from the flesh. So I'm not going to talk about those. Though I do occasionally think, I think he uses the word work of the flesh, because the amount of effort people put into doing the wrong thing sometimes astounds me. I mean, if you've ever seen someone that's having an affair, I was thinking, where do you get the time and energy to do that? How can you get, you know, anyway, different matter. Because he goes on, he talks about, well, there's impurity and debauchery, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Envy, jealousy. Now, if we're honest, there are times we have acted from those places. We've acted from the places because we are angry, and so we've come out and let it happen. We've acted from a place because we don't like the attention that someone else is getting, so we want to make sure that everybody notices what we're doing. We're a bit envious. We want people to think well of us. We want to achieve something, so therefore we've become ambitious. And the next thing, what we are doing is not because we think it's the right thing that's going to encourage and build others up. It's what's going to help us achieve what we want to have a sense of achievement to do. And the next thing, it's selfish ambition. But it's not always clear in our own hearts and minds what we're acting from, because we sincerely and honestly believe we're doing the right thing. So let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, like I said, works is plural. The fruit is singular. That's because the flesh will have you getting pulled in several directions. There are lots of works, but there is only one fruit because there is only one Spirit. And that one Spirit draws us in the one direction. It draws us, the Holy Spirit draws us closer to God. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. How do you know that good fruit is good fruit or bad fruit? Well, usually you pick up and eat it. As soon as you've taken that first bite, you know if it's good or bad or not. Well, the thing is, a tree doesn't eat its own fruit. We're aware of our works because we're aware of what we do. A fruit is something that's produced, and a fruit is something that is eaten by those around us. So it's worth sometimes thinking, not what is it I did, but what was the effect? What was the effect of what I did? Have I had a conversation with someone that's encouraged them and built them up and drawn them closer to the Lord, that's encouraged relationships, or have I not? Was my relationship, was my conversation divisive, destructive? Did it put them down? Did it leave people feeling in a worse place than when they started? Good fruit, when eaten by others, will produce in them, because fruit contains a seed, a similar response. And, well, let me go back. The fruit that we produce is eaten by those around us. Look at how they react. Look at how they respond. Look at how your relationship with them develops. If you are sowing in love and in peace and in truth and encouragement, if you are sowing seeds in your fruit of these things, then that's how the people around you will start to respond and react to you. Now, sometimes there is no denying that when someone reacts to something you've done, it does reflect something that's in their own hearts. Occasionally, you might say something that opens an old wound. Occasionally, you might say something that is a difficult conversation. It opens a wound. They react badly because it's not because of something you've said or done, but it's because of something else that's going on in their lives that you were unaware of. But if you are speaking and acting with them out of love, then you're going to spend time with them to work through that. That's the difference. We talk about wanting to witness to the world around us. We talk specifically of wanting to witness to the people in Peebles. We should not be surprised that historically aggressive and deceptive forms of evangelism have created a reaction to us where people don't trust us and don't like us. They presume everything we are doing is simply because we want to get them to church. Therefore, they don't trust that we might actually be doing something because we care about them, because we want to encourage them. And I'm not going to lie. Yes, I would love everyone to come to know the Lord, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd love them to grow in their relationship with God. And so I don't hide that. But because so many people are used to the idea that as Christians, we've only got one thing on our mind, and if we want to go and help someone, I've seen people turning up with food, have doors slammed in their face because they don't want anything from the church, because they do not want to owe anything to the church. Because their experience of church was, church is that demanding place that just wants something from me. Fruit produces after its kind. If we are going out there and we become known as a people who are loving, a people who are peaceful, a people who are encouraging, then people are going to become encouraged. People are going to grow in love. We are going to find people acting towards us with the same peace to which we act towards them. And it needs to make us think, how on this earth do we interact with the folk around us? A few years ago, the last time I took a marriage service, I encouraged the couple to come along to wedding prep. And this is one of those cases where I actually had to stop and ask myself, why do I want this couple to come to marriage prep? Why do I want them to meet with me regularly to discuss various things about marriage? And on the one hand, actually, you can have some really good conversations, and as a third party, as a third party, you can enable some wonderful conversations. But I had to catch myself, because I realized that some of the questions I was asking, as much as in my mind it was out of honest concern for them, actually, was it honest concern for them, or was it fear from me? Was it because I wanted them to enter into the fullness of marriage as well prepared as they possibly could be, or was I just wanting to reassure myself and the church that it was actually okay for them to get married? It changed the tone of the conversation, depending on what your concern is. Was it out of love or was it out of concern? Was it out of love or out of fear and so on? Now, the reason I've come back to this, and you might think, wait a minute, haven't we just gone back 2 minutes? Is I really appreciate the fact that Paul doesn't just stop at the fruit of the Spirit is love and goes on to talk about patience, goes on to talk about, well, it's a, believe it or not, it's one of the most differently translated lists in the Bible. Every time you learn it, you pick up a different translation, and it's a different list. Love, joy, peace. I'm going to skip over forbearance for a minute. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That one always catches me out. We're talking about self-control, not God control. Because many of us have seen those relationships where someone has said, I'm only doing this because I love you. Or because I love you, I want you to do this. And they use that word love manipulatively. And so it is good that Paul gets us to also ask, do I have peace about what I'm doing? And is this producing peace? Am I being gentle with what I'm doing? Am I, you know, is there joy in what I'm doing? But let's come back to forbearance. Okay. In some passages, that's translated long-suffering. And maybe there's a good reason why when I read this list, that's the one that always sticks out for me. Because we read that the acts of the flesh are the fits of rage and other things. But let's be honest, long-suffering can sometimes seem like a very long time. That patience to put up with a situation, to work in a situation, to keep going with a situation, is only needed when you are at the end of your tether and where you're likely to get angry, frustrated, and all the other things. Now, we want to say two things on that. One is, does that mean that if you're in a difficult situation, you just have to stay there? Well, not always. What you need to do is go to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, is this where I'm meant to be? Is this situation that I am in the one that you have called me to be a witness in, to make a difference in? Because if it is, then he will give you the strength, if you seek the strength of the Lord, to be able to forbear, to put up with the long-suffering. However, there are some times that you're in situations, and I say this pastorally because I have seen people suffer for years in situations they really should have walked out of. There are times when the Lord says, no, I have no desire for you to live in that situation. I want you to follow me. But please seek the Lord on this. Paul carries on, and he goes on to make clear that actually, if we're following the Lord, if we're following the Holy Spirit, then actually we have no need of the Lord because we will naturally desire to do those things that are good, those things that bring peace, those things that are out of love. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. John Stott was rather graphic on this. He says, this isn't talking about us dying with Christ. This is talking about us crucifying our fleshly desires and passions. He says, let's be honest. Crucifixion was a long, slow, and painful death. And he says some of our passions and desires are taking a very long, slow, and painful time to die. I would love it if there were certain things in my life I could just decide, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then that was it. Look, it's all sorted. I'm aware of my weaknesses. I'm aware there are some things that daily I need to decide I am not going to do this. I'm not going to feed that fleshly desire within me. I'm not going to try and get one up. I'm not going to try. I desire to feed the Spirit, to sow to the Spirit, so that I may live by the Spirit. And this is what Paul's saying. This is a decision we have to make. When Jesus said, you must take up your cross daily and follow me, daily we put our fleshly desires to the side and we desire to follow him. How can we do that in our weakness? We seek after him. We ask him to refresh us. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be at work within our lives. Because a tree in bad soil will not produce good fruit. But a tree in good soil with good light and good water will produce good fruit. How do we nourish our tree? If we're that tree, there's a lovely children's song that says, I want to be a tree that's bearing fruit. Because we place ourselves into the Lord. We put ourselves physically and spiritually in places that encourage us and strengthen us and encourage us to hear his voice. We seek after him. As Paul said it right at the start, let's not use our freedom to satisfy ourselves. Let's use our freedom to do good. Let's use our freedom to bless one another, to encourage one another. Let's use our freedom to love our neighbor and to gently restore those that have maybe fallen by the wayside. We have freedom. We have a tremendous freedom. And it comes from knowing the Lord. And what I want to think is, yes, some people say, but what about this, this, and this? It says, no, if you want to follow your fleshly desires, it's like living in that cave and looking at the back wall. If you want to follow the Lord and the Holy Spirit, it's like walking into that world and seeing color for the first time. Being able to walk around, to see, to eat, to enjoy. This is our desire. We seek after the Lord. We have no need of fences, because if we're close to Him, then we're going the right way.